Please join me in the Word of God this morning in Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, reading from verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while? And Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We are in this 29th chapter of Isaiah and know it to be a woe leveled against Ariel, which is an analogy or metaphorical name or euphemism, if you will, for Jerusalem. For Isaiah's homeland, for that city where he was principally concerned with prophesying. And nevertheless, those individuals, representative of the true people of God and the faithful remnant, so-called, were nevertheless subject to these reproofs and rebukes of God. And particularly last time, considering the section from verse 9 to verse 16, it almost appears in the opening words as though they are instructed to carry on with their sinful ways and to persist in their disobedience, but they are told that if they do so, their attention having thus been grabbed, they would suffer the due consequences of it. And we noted something of the nature of the Lord's judgments when they come upon such persons and when they are appointed for such a time, and how that this judicial blindness, this judicial state of stupor had been sent upon them, particularly amongst those, their prophets and their seers, who might have spoken to them the word of God. And this is what God silences in his judgment. Solemn thought indeed that an absence of true preaching or the diminution of the church or of the proclamation of the word should be one of the ways in which God judges a wider group of persons. And indeed, in verses 11 and 12, this picture is given of the word of the Lord, the book of the Lord, being inaccessible. Those who have no compunction about reading it cannot understand or comprehend it, and those that do have any sensibilities are unwilling. And thus, the word is silent, the book remains sealed. A very striking picture and parallel in the present day. We also noted how many of these verses now before us are explained and expounded upon in New Testament portions, and perhaps sound familiar to us, being variously quoted in the Gospels and in the Epistles. Not least this in verse 13, where the Lord speaks of the hypocrisy of the people, and that their religious observances are a mere tradition or a formality. And yet, these things notwithstanding, God will do such things as please him, and will accomplish his purposes notwithstanding their supposed wisdom and abilities and erudition all coming to naught. In verse 16, we saw the folly of those people who were blind to the Lord's dealings with them and with the land at the time, and were trying to make out or to put a very different interpretation on God's providences, not realizing that by the events that were befalling them and by the works of God upon them, they were being fitted for judgment. They were being formed, to use Romans 9, the words of Romans 9, into vessels for wrath. And this is what they should have been alert to and conscious of and concerned about, instead of which there was this denial of any of God's interventions. He made me not, verse 16, says the clay of the potter, the thing framed, say of he that framed it, he had no understanding. Well, having seen these connections and the warnings and instructions given by that portion of God's word, we arrive this morning at this last section in chapter 29, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And it is perhaps fair to say that right from the commencement of chapter 28 and this woe which began to be spoken, you remember, against the northern tribe of Israel, but very quickly switched its focus to the southern tribe of Judah, right through chapters 28 and 29, there has been much in the way of condemnation and reproof and threatened judgment, without much in the way of relief, without many hopeful signs or words being given. There has been very little to break this dark backcloth of judgment. But now, as we come to verse 17 and to this last section of chapter 29, we are to behold something of the grace of God once again. And in a pattern with which we are perhaps now becoming familiar in Isaiah's prophecy, even the most solemn of judgments and warnings, even against the most heathen of distant nations, are invariably attended by some note of hope or a prospect of deliverance notwithstanding. And here it comes now at the end of Isaiah chapter 29. All these reproofs, these condemnations having been spoken, this woe having been uttered, we come to verse 17, where the tone changes. And we begin to read this: "Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." And as we come through this passage to verse 24, you might be interested to note how many of the descriptions and how many of the expressions and words used tie in to certain of the condemnations and reproofs which have gone before, and give, as it were, the happy ending or the positive outcome which there could yet be from those judgments and reproofs that have been given. And I shall try to point some of these out to you as we come along. But will you first of all notice that we are speaking here in this section from verse 17 onward of that day once again. You will notice there in verse 18 there is this little catchphrase, if we may so call it, this indication which Isaiah gives us, these key words which show us that the New Testament age is being spoken of, and that he is prophetically looking forward to that time between the Lord's first and second advents, that time to which we now belong. He is speaking of that day and that time. And you will note that prefacing that little expression in verse 18, in verse 17 he tells us, "Is it not yet a very little while?" Is it not yet a very little while? And I thought it would perhaps be encouraging for us and informative for us to look briefly at something of the timescales of Scripture and something of the heavenly perspective on human history and world history. Is it not yet a very little while, says Isaiah in prophecy, and this day, this New Testament era, will dawn? Well, depending exactly whose histories or chronologies we give most credence to, it is likely that these words were spoken by Isaiah somewhere around 700 BC. 700 years before the New Testament age dawned, and even more years before the Lord Jesus' public ministry would commence, and even more years before the true effect of that life and death and resurrection began to be broadcast, and the gospel began to be preached as it was, commencing in Judea and spreading thence to every part of the world. And yet, those 700 and more years notwithstanding, God says by his prophet, is it not yet a very little while? A very little while. Perhaps, my friends, as you get older, as of course we are all inclined to do, you find that time seems to go by more quickly, and that certain events and periods of time, periods of holiday perhaps, which we enjoyed as children from school, which back then seemed such a long period, 6 weeks perhaps of summer holiday, it seemed to last forever. And now perhaps we get to middle age, and we find that whole years seem to pass by, and we can scarcely remember what we did in them. And it only seems that this phenomenon magnifies the more the years roll on, and that a given period of time seems of less and less significance, and longer periods appear shorter in our recollection or in our estimation. Well, my friends, imagine if it were possible to view Earth's time and history from the divine perspective and from the perspective of eternity. And if perhaps we feel that these days or at this point in our life a year goes by, or 5 years seem to go by, or a decade seems to pass so swiftly, just imagine if we could view things from God's perspective and from an eternal angle, and look upon the course of history, look upon the events which have punctuated human existence. How quickly they have gone by. Indeed, what is a century? What is a century to God? What are 7 centuries to God, and on the grand scale of eternity? Is it not yet a very little while? You know, my friends, the entire duration of our mortal lives is short. However long we are granted, some are taken in early years, some are spared to maybe 70 or 80. We are told that there are more centenarians now in society, in this land, than perhaps at any previous time. And yet, how brief a portion it is. How short, ultimately, is even 100 years when viewed on these much grander scales, on these divine timelines. Everything about this present existence, everything about time in contrast to eternity, is short and is brief. And Isaiah, speaking to his hearers 700 years before the Messiah should come, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, he could say that really it was not very long at all when viewed from God's perspective. And it is not simply Isaiah's assessment, it is not simply his view or his compression of timescales that we read in this verse. Let me draw your attention to one or two other references that speak not only of the dawn of the New Testament age or the duration of the New Testament age, which looks still further ahead to the end of the New Testament age, which of course has not come yet. And maybe we think, well, here we are in 2021, a very long while after the Lord Jesus' incarnation, a very long way into the New Testament age. This, we might say, is not a little while. And though the Lord were to come imminently and to come very soon, we might say that it had been a long time, a 2 millennia. But it is not so, my friends. It is not so. Listen to what the Lord says by David in the prophecy of Psalm 37. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Here the psalmist is foreseeing the consummation of all things, when God ultimately vindicates and rewards his own people, and punishes the wicked and consigns them to their eternal doom. And we say, well, how long? How long have we been waiting for those things to be brought to pass? How long would the people of Isaiah's day and age have to wait for those things? How long after the psalmist spoke these words would such events come to pass? Well, God tells us, not a number of years, not a number of decades or centuries. He says, for yet a little while. It is only a little while. Let us not boast ourselves of plenty of time. Let us not imagine that we can be lax and that we can be off our guard and off our watch because, well, there are perhaps decades or centuries or lifetimes yet to go in the purposes of God and his divine economy. No, says God, think of it as this, yet a little while. Yet a little while. Likewise speaking by the prophet Jeremiah, speaking principally of Babylon, but by extension, of course, of the ultimate destruction of wickedness and the wicked. We read this in Jeremiah 51, verse 33, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. Or what about this in Haggai chapter 2? And here in one of the last prophets chronologically of the Old Testament era, before there would come some 400 years of silence from the heavens, in Haggai chapter 2, we hear the Lord speaking. Speaking of the word that I covenanted with you, verse 5, when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while. It is a little while. And I will shake the heavens and the earth and the seas and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Whether we comprehend that as to denote the commencement of the New Testament age or the conclusion of the New Testament age, or perhaps its entirety, nevertheless, says God, it is a little while. A little while before there would be that great shaking denoted by the commencement of the gospel age, a little while until that shaking which shall mark the end of all things, the end of all time. Hebrews chapter 10 is a companion scripture along these lines, and in Hebrews 10 we are told this concerning the purposes of God, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Oh, my friends, I wonder what volumes of print have been devoted over the years to speculation and predictions of the end of the world. How many different years have been postulated as the end of Earth's time and history by cults and sects and denominations of Christendom that ought to have known better. We could have spared them. We could have spared them all their calculations and all their publications, because God tells us, he says, yet a little while. It's not long. None of it is very long. It is yet a little while. That is all we need to know. That is all the information we need to have. You know, the Lord Jesus spoke in precisely these terms to his disciples, and spoke of some little whiles with them. He warned them that the period of his earthly ministry would be a little while, and perhaps we can understand that. It would be a little while, 3 years or thereabouts, that he was amongst them and that he was speaking and ministering publicly. But then he spoke of a little while during which they should not see him, and they would be in a state of distress that his bodily presence was removed from them. And yet, says the Lord Jesus, that time of his bodily absence, that period during which he was removed from them because he would return, as he had said he would, unto the Father, John 16, verse 17, yet even that period was a little while. A little while. The disciples would have sorrow. They would see their Lord taken from them, crucified and slain. And then, when he rose again from the dead, it would be but 40 days ere he was removed from them. Men and women of the world would rejoice. They would say, well, thank goodness that Nazarene, that Galilean who created so much trouble here in Jerusalem, is off the scene, is done away with. The disciples, on the other hand, might be grieved that the Lord Jesus' bodily presence was no longer amongst them upon earth. And ye now, therefore, John 16, verse 22, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. My friends, whatever we are speaking of in biblical terms, the duration of this New Testament age, the duration of our own lives, the period of time ere our Lord returns in glory, of the times and seasons, we have no need to be told, only this, that it is a little time, that the time is short, that we must brook no delay, that we should exercise patience, because even the slowest of the prophecies to come to pass, even the promises which are the longest in the being fulfilled, are still but a little while. And here God, speaking by Isaiah in our text, tells him, tells his hearers, is it not yet a very little while? And Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. And here we have, my friends, yet another depiction, yet another prophecy of the New Testament age. Because what do we know about Lebanon? Lebanon, of course, so far as Isaiah's Judean hearers were concerned, was a Gentile nation. It was a Gentile nation. A part of that mountainous region to the north of Israel had for a brief period of time belonged to that northern territory and kingdom. For a period of time, you know, during David and Solomon's reign, there was very close relations between Hiram, king of Tyre, whose influence and territory evidently extended into Lebanon. But it was a very brief period. And before long, Lebanon was entirely separate from Israel, and certainly separate from Judah, which was much further south and belonged to the Syrian kingdom away to the north. And of course, at this point in time, when Isaiah is speaking these words, the Assyrians have invaded that whole region and have conquered it, and have conquered most of Israel too, and are rapidly drawing near to Judah and to Jerusalem. Lebanon, it is a foreign land. Lebanon is a Gentile nation. Lebanon is nothing to do with them. It does not belong to Jewry. And yet, such a place is spoken of. A Gentile nation receiving a blessing. Persons far afield being wrought upon by God. And Lebanon, of course, was renowned for its trees. The cedars of Lebanon are not simply apocryphal or mythical. It is a genuine fact that that mountainous region was famed for its timber and for its forests. And yet, says this word of prophecy, Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. And here is a very interesting sequence of events described. Those great trees, says Isaiah, that source of timber for which the region is famed and for which the land is so well renowned, shall be transformed into something else entirely. It shall be cultivated land, shall be turned over to farming, to agriculture. But, says God by Isaiah, that fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest, shall be as famous as, or shall be reckoned as glorious or more worthy of the region than its forests and its trees. And think, my friends, how well this speaks of the work and effect of the gospel upon nations of the world. All the different lands and countries of this terrestrial sphere have that for which they are famed, that for which they are well known, even if perhaps it is being great areas of desert or of Siberian steppe or whatever it may be. They are famed perhaps for geographical features or for events in their history or for certain rulers or persons of note whom they have produced. But you see, in the divine economy, in God's purposes, the most significant thing about any country of the world is not what it boasts itself of by nature, is not its material accomplishments, is not its financial prowess, is not its imperial aspirations or what it might have achieved historically or militarily. No, my friends, God's great concern with the nations of the world and what our concern should be is that harvest of souls, is the effects of the gospel in such places. What matters to God, my friends, about this land is not so much its empire that it had, is not so much the great politicians it produced or the great world leaders, significant though they have been in their own right. No, my friends, what is most significant about this land are those amongst its number whom the Lord has saved by grace, of those who constitute by the effect of the gospel part of that harvest, part of that fruitful field. And says God, that is the true glory of the place. That is the true miracle in that land, in that region, in that geographical location. The spiritual harvest, the fruit of souls brought in, saved by grace, far more significant, far more glorious. Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Now here, my friends, we see a companion truth to the judgment or to the reproof previously given. And you remember this, that we read in verse 10 of chapter 29, the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver unto one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I am not learned. Blindness and deafness, closed eyes, stopped ears, a sealed book. That is the threat, that is the reproof, that indeed is what fell upon those people of that age and that time in the judgments of God. But, says God, it is just a little while. It is a short period of time, relatively speaking, when a day shall come, this New Testament age, which is foreseen in this prophecy, when the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. And my friends, I hardly need to tell you the sense in which this truth, this prophecy, has been fulfilled, has been brought to pass. The Lord Jesus Christ is he who came with that message of the gospel and describes it thus in Matthew 11 verse 5, the blind receive their sight and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. All of which, we might say, though miracles of that kind were indeed wrought, but all of which is metaphorical for this, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. The gospel is preached unto the poor and unto the needy. And this is what it is. The unstopping of deaf ears, the opening of blind eyes, the principal miracle, the greatest miracle done by the Lord at that time, the greatest effect and consequence of the gospel being preached. This is what the Lord is pleased to do still to this day. And then he goes on to add in this 19th verse, the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The poor have never been much reckoned in society. Meekness is not a characteristic of which the world is particularly fond, and certainly not one which they celebrate. And throughout time and history, in practically any nation of the world, the poor and the meek have been generally despised. And when the gospel and when the Christian faith calls us to precisely those virtues, then we should expect to receive something of the reproach of the world and the scorn of the world, to adopt these very attitudes and to practice meekness. Well, this is never going to win us many friends, and certainly not going to obtain us the applause of the world or the approbation of worldly men and women. But what does the Lord have to say? And I hardly need to tell you where these words come from, when he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let us not imagine, my friends, that the Lord Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount spoke some new thing. Let us not imagine that this was entirely novel doctrine, previously unheard. Here is simply a reiteration of a truth to be found throughout the Psalms particularly, and here once again in Isaiah. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men. It's speaking principally of those poor in spirit, those brought to a consciousness of their impoverished status, spiritually speaking, before God, and therefore cast upon his mercy. The poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Here is a promise, my friends. Here is something more to be desired than the approval of the world, than fame and recognition amongst those who despise meekness and poverty of spirit. The meek shall increase their joy in the Lord. The poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And perhaps you noticed in that portion which we read from Psalm 37 that these things are again coupled together. We think maybe, oh well, these promises of God, they are all well and good, but they seem such a long time in coming. And here we are striving to practice these Christian virtues and to be characterized by these things, to be the poor in spirit, to be the meek by grace. But when we think, when will we see the benefits of this? When will we see the rewards of this? When will we be vindicated for having chosen such a despised and reproached course in life? For yet a little while, said Psalm 37 verse 10, for yet a little while the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. It is not long, fellow Christian. It is not long, though perhaps from conversion to our home call should be 70 or 80 years or more. It is but a little while when we shall see, when we shall know the vindication of these things, when we shall know that to be the poor in spirit and to be meek in the face of God and of the word of his grace was inestimably worthwhile. When the meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one, verse 20, is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. The terrible ones, the great ones, those who were the champions in military combat and had so much store placed by them, whether amongst the enemies of Judah or amongst the Judeans themselves. The terrible ones, the champions, they will not last. They will not endure. They will be brought to naught. The scorners will be consumed. And how much scorn did we hear expressed in the earlier parts of these woes? We heard those who mockingly said of God and his prophets, whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand a doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. The scorner is consumed. Those that mockingly said they had made a covenant with death and with hell were in agreement. How they will be taken at their words. And all that watch for iniquity are cut off. But watch for iniquity. What a thought is that, my friends? It doesn't mean to watch out for it as to be on guard against it. It doesn't mean to watch for it for the avoidance of iniquity, quite the opposite. It is here speaking of those who are looking for every opportunity to commit sin, who are looking for every possible avenue to pursue the lusts of the eyes and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life. They may do it for a season, my friends, and think they do it with impunity. But those that watch for iniquity will be cut off. That make a man an offender for a word. How there are so many like this, my friends, so many of the world are steeped in iniquity, but they are prepared to criticize a Christian for saying one word out of turn. They are prepared to leap upon you and I for saying one thing that they disagree with or dislike, and what blame and censure they will visit upon us, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. I believe that here we have a companion verse to that which we read earlier in chapter 28. And here you remember, God commends those and says that he will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. And we thought of those, and we analogized that verse to those who within the church are prepared to take a stand in the face of decline and departure around them, who are prepared to make, as it were, a sortie, to come out from amongst them and be separate for the sake of truth and for the sake of righteousness. Well, plenty there are who hate that kind of attitude and despise persons of principle and of standard and would lay a snare for them that reprove in the gate and would seek to turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Oh, don't worry about them. Lunatic fringe. These people go on about principles. We don't like them. They're stuck in the muds, not moving with the times. We'll trip them up some way or another. Lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. These individuals, says God, these masses of the world and of worldly churchmen shall be cut off, is the warning of Scripture. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. Here is a precious thought indeed, my friends. Here in verse 22, suddenly Abraham is brought into the equation, and a quotation is made of that patriarch of old. And we know something about him, don't we? We know what he stands for and what he represents, and what his biography illustrates for us in spiritual terms. It shows the great principle of unconditional election at work, doesn't it? How God called Abraham while, as Stephen says in his Sermon of Acts, while he was yet in Mesopotamia, while he was a nobody, while he was nothing, while he was a heathen in Ur of the Chaldees. And yet God chose him. God called him, not for any merit of his own, not for any attributes which Abraham had, not for any promise which the man showed. God called him by grace. The whole biography of Abraham is a wonderful illustration of the principle of unconditional election. God called him. God called him to go out to that which he should afterward receive, something which he could not see, something whose existence he could not prove beforehand, something which did not now appear, but was to all intents and purposes invisible. But by faith, we are told, Abraham went out. God not only elected Abraham, but imparted faith. Faith that caused that man to leave home and family and all that he had known and all that he had before counted dear for the sake of God, and for the cause of truth, and for the promise that was set before him. And out he went. And out he went. And here God reminds his hearers by the prophet, he is the God that redeemed Abraham, who chose him by grace, who imparted faith, who spoke such words to Abraham and such promises that resonate down through the ages, that applies still to the present time. You see, my friends, if Abraham had been chosen for his merits, if Abraham had been chosen for his nationality, if Abraham had been chosen for some good that he did or some evil that he avoided, well, he would have cause for concern. He would have reason to fear the certainty of the promises or the things which God had said would be done if they all depended upon him. And likewise, his descendants would have reason to fear if God worked on a merit-based system, if God had a system of salvation by works. Why then, Abraham would have had no assurance. Isaac and Jacob would have had no guarantee. We likewise, in our time, might fear that at the last we would be ashamed, and we might turn pale at the very prospect of it. And likewise, the faithful remnant of true believers to whom Isaiah spoke
in the days when this prophecy was first heard might have worried. Would the good God's promises to them would prevail or be thwarted by the departure and declension of their day? Perhaps we begin to think it ourselves concerning the 21st century. But since it is the Lord who redeemed Abraham, since it is the Lord who thus speaks, since it is the Lord who has spoken the promises and will make good the promises concerning those whom he is pleased to save, we know that we shall not be ashamed. We have no cause for fear. The colour need not drain from our faces, doubting whether the word of God is true to us, or whether his promises will fail. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify thee, Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. You see, my friends, from one generation to the next, God has those whom he is pleased to save. His purposes in salvation will not be thwarted, will not expire before the time. There is no fear that his word will not reach those whom it is appointed to reach for their salvation. There will be one generation speaking the praises of God to the next, and there will be in that next and rising generation those whom God will save, whom he will call by grace throughout the whole period of earth's time and history. Perhaps we are inclined to think, perhaps Isaiah was inclined to think, that it might all come to naught, that it might all run out of steam, if you'll pardon the expression, that it would all come grinding to a halt, and that the purposes of God would be thwarted, the gospel would not proceed any further, the truth would not reach those who were to be saved by it. No, says God, we should not fear. We will see future generations called by grace. We will see spiritual children in future days. Not the work of our hands, you notice, not the product of our endeavours necessarily, not saved by the successes that we have had. They are the work of God's hands. Every saved soul, in every place, in every generation, is as much the work of grace as was Abraham, as was Isaac, and not Ishmael, as was Jacob, and not Esau. The work of God's hands. The Lord will bring them in. The Lord will add them unto the number of his people. The Lord will bring them into the church, into the house of the Lord. And as we see that happening, my friends, both in time, perhaps in some small measure, but as we are privileged to see it more properly from the vantage point of eternity, how we will sanctify God's name, sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, fear the God of Israel, and add our voices to that chorus of praise, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Throughout the whole earth are those whom he is pleased to save by grace, to do a work upon them, to make them the work of his hands, to bring them amongst the number of his people. They also, the chapter ends in verse 24, that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. And here again, in the promises that end this chapter, we see a happy ending given to some of those threats, to some of those judgments that were spoken of before. Because you will remember how the Lord spoke of those who had erred, chapter 28, verse 7, the priest and prophet that erred, they are out of the way through strong drink, they err in judgment, err in vision, and stumble in judgment. We heard him reiterate those same warnings and those same reproofs. Those that cry, drunken but not with wine, stagger but not with strong drink, upon whom the Lord had poured out the spirit of deep sleep, closed their eyes, their prophets, rulers, and seers are being covered. Verse 24 ends by saying, "They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine." You see, there is still hope. There is still the promise of recovery. There is still a means of deliverance, that those who languished in error, who labored on in falsehood and in folly, will yet be called, will yet be restored unto knowledge and unto judgment and unto righteousness, and God will bring them in. And concerning this, my friends, it is not human learning that is spoken of. It is not a worldly erudition which is here in view, but that which God himself imparts by his Holy Spirit, that alone which God can teach. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." He says that in that day they shall not need to teach Hebrews 8 verse 11, "Every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Oh, my friends, the wonder of your state and mine, as those who are instructed out of the word of God, and are taught by his Spirit, is this: eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Oh, God be praised if we are to be found in that happy category described in the last verse of Isaiah 29. And may he bless his word to all our hearts for his name's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn speaks of the purposes of God and the swiftness with which they are brought to pass. "The Lord will come and not be slow. His footsteps cannot err. Before him righteousness shall go, his royal harbinger." Number 275. Yeah.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.